major headlines filled 2019. In February, Francis became the first pope to visit the Arabian Peninsula when he landed in Abu Dhabi. In April, scientists captured the image of a black hole. It's apparently 500 million trillion kilometers away. I think we're safe. Closer to home in April, much of Notre Dame Cathedral burned up. Emperor Akihito of Japan abdicated his throne, and Tiger won the Masters, his first major since 2008. Avengers Endgame won the box office. It collected $2 billion faster than any other movie. In June, UK's Prime Minister Theresa May stepped down. June also saw the beginning of protests against Chinese control in Hong Kong. And that same month, President Trump became the first U.S. president to stand in North Korea. July brought the Mueller report. September brought Hurricane Dorian to the Bahamas. And actress Felicity Huffman went to jail for bribing her daughter's way to college. And just this past week, the United States House of Representatives impeached President Trump. It's been quite a year. And this is just some of the news from this past year. What about your life? Some of you moved. Others got married. You said goodbye to loved ones. You retired. You changed jobs. You started school. You finished school. You may even have joined a church. And these headlines may not have broken the internet, but they matter to you, and they're important. As 2019 comes to an end, I want to talk to you about some news that's even more important. The greatest news, in fact, ever. It came to a young man by the name of Joseph, and it was about his fiancée, Mary. And it's found in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, where the Bible says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's the headline. He will save his people from their sins. Now, more likely than not, you know the contours of this story. Joseph and Mary were engaged to be married. A betrothal in the ancient world was a bit more than a betrothal in the modern world. To be engaged was virtually to be married without any of the intimacy of marriage. So to get out of a betrothal effectively required a divorce. So they're engaged to be married, and she became pregnant, and the strange thing is she'd never even been with a man, not even Joseph. But who would believe her? And so even Joseph decided to leave her. But an angel told him to stay. He said that God had visited Mary and that she became pregnant miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he told Joseph to stay and to name the baby Jesus, the name which literally means "the Lord saves." After Jesus' birth, a wise men, maybe kings, they visited from the east, and they had read the promises of the birth of a special king of the Jews. And when they found Jesus, we're told in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, that they fell down and worshiped him. And that's the account, the well-known story of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But as you can see by looking at Matthew chapter 1, it's not how the Gospel of Matthew begins, is it? Matthew starts with a genealogy, a list of names. This is surprising, and if we're honest, a little disappointing. I'm not anticipating many of you to get up on Christmas morning and read Matthew 1, 1 through 17 aloud. A few of you, just me having said that, will now do it. Now, one commentator, pointing out the obvious, said, "To us, a genealogy may seem a very tedious way to begin a book and a waste of space." Another scholar noted our temptation to dismiss this genealogy as a boring irrelevant way to begin a book about Jesus. All right. But I want you to see that this genealogy is, in fact, a perfect way to begin an account of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. It is an authoritative throwing down of the gauntlet. It is a historically reliable declaration that Jesus is more than a carpenter. He is, in fact, the long-expected king. So this morning, I want to share three, having opted not to give you the years and the family history of each name in the genealogy, though I must say, not having Sunday school nor an evening service tempts me to do just that. Nonetheless, I want to share three lessons simply from this amazing introduction to Jesus. And as I do pray that this genealogy prepares you, like the wise men of old, to fall down and to worship Jesus, the long-expected king. All right, so here's the first lesson. Number one, God is sovereign and he is faithful. God is sovereign and he is faithful. That is to say, he is an all-powerful God who keeps his promises. Look at verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, it should be no surprise to us that the Gospel of Matthew begins by exclaiming Jesus is the son of David. I'll mention in just a few moments how David is really the backbone, the infrastructure, if you will, of these verses. But notice Jesus is also called the son of Abraham. In verse 2, in fact, we notice that the genealogy Matthew uses begins with Abraham. And this takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, when God promised Abraham that all the families of the earth shall be blessed in him. All the families of the earth. In other words, one day someone from Abraham's family would be born and bring blessings, not merely to Israel, but to all the world. And so that's a good reason to call Jesus the son of Abraham. I think those wise men coming from the east, coming from out of Israel, would have been really struck by this prediction of one coming from Abraham, one not from Israel. But David is really the heart of the genealogy, and that unusual summary statement in verse 17 makes that clear. Look again at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now David is the central figure, right? Most scholars think 14 has something to do with the fact that the numerical value of the word David in Hebrew adds up to 14. It is 14. David is the 14th name in the genealogy. Not only that, by dividing up really a genealogy that's technically much longer than the one Matthew has given us, but by dividing it up into three sections of 14, it would have been very easy to memorize as well. But it's verse 1 that cues us to the fact that nothing is more important than recognizing Jesus is the son of David. The whole genealogy is a royal genealogy, right? This is a list of names of the men who were king over Israel or who should have been king over Israel. David is in verse 1, and he's in verse 6, where he's the only one who's called the king. Right? Everything is built around David. Notice how verse 11 ends. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon, the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now, that time would have been the darkest time in all of Israel's history. If you've been in Mount Vernon when I've preached through 2 Kings, when we've walked through Isaiah or Ezekiel, you know something about this. This was the darkest day in Israel's history. This was the day that Nebuchadnezzar captured the city of David, the city of Jerusalem, the capital city of the kingdom of Judah. This is the day that the city of David lost its independence, and Babylon would soon snuff it out entirely. But something strange happened. King Jeconiah. The last king before the fall of Jerusalem, King Jeconiah was not killed. He was captured, he was not killed. And the fact that he survived meant the line of David stayed intact. Now, just to be clear, not every king is mentioned in this genealogy. This list is carefully trimmed for brevity, and that's okay since Matthew is making a theological point. We see that in verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Jesus is called Christ, right? Christ is a title. I think when I was a young believer, I just thought it was his last name. Like, I'm Aaron Menikoff. This is Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what I assumed it was. I think that's a fair thing to assume. It's just not true. It's a title. He is Christ, right? Christ being a word in Hebrew that means the anointed one. And the anointed one in the Old Testament primarily being the king. The one anointed was the one that the prophet would come and pour oil on his head, and he would be anointed king of Israel. So that's in Hebrew, Masa. We have Messiah. In Greek, it's Christos. It's Christ. He is Christ. He is the king. So yes, David may be the infrastructure of this genealogy, but of course, Jesus is the climax. He's the point. He's the Christ. He's the king. And so do you see, even with that brief introduction, how in these strange lists of names, we find this teaching that God is both sovereign and he is faithful. God is the all-powerful one who preserved so carefully a royal line from Abraham all the way to Jesus. God saved that royal line when Jerusalem fell in 586 BC. That's no small thing. God's hand sovereignly preserved the king. And this proves God's faithfulness as well, whether it's the promise of Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham, or the promise of a forever king that we talked about a few weeks ago when we looked at 2 Samuel 7. It is obvious that Matthew wants us to understand that God has so ordered all of history to fulfill his precious promise to raise up a king. Right? How did those wise men know where to go except that they knew from the Jewish scriptures that there was a promise of a king? There's a well-known promise. You don't need to turn there, but it's in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. It goes like this: "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Now, a stump is what's left after a tree is cut down. Jesse's stump is the line of kings who have no country to lead. Right? Jesse being the father of David, Jesse's stump is a kingdom that's lost its kingdom. There's no people, at least not in Israel. There's no place anymore, at least not where the people of God live. It's Jesse's ancestor, Jesse's descendants are really a stump. Israel has become a stump. The throne appears to be dead. The promise to Abraham and the promise to David seem like an old newspaper that's about to be thrown into the trash. But here's the promise in Isaiah 11, 1, the promise of a shoot, right? The promise of new life. God is going to bring a shoot out of that dead stump. God is going to bring life from the dead. And that's what happened that first Christmas morning. Now, it's not Resurrection Day, I'm not saying that, but life came back to the kingdom of Israel, right? A king was born. A remarkable thing. Mary gave birth to the king. God proved himself to be faithful to all these promises, all these predictions of a Messiah that we find throughout the Old Testament. This is the reality of God's sovereignty and of God's faithfulness. Now, do you see God's sovereignty in your own life? Do you see God's faithfulness in your own life? I know for me, I've seen time after time where God is moving me this way and he's moving me that way, literally from this state into that state, introducing me to this person into that person. And I could call this serendipity. I could call this fate. I could call this luck. I could think of life as just one big accident, but it's none of those things. It's providence. God is the author of history. He's the author of my story. Ephesians 1:11 says God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And the last I checked, I'm included in all things. Proverbs 16:9 says the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. This is true for me. My wife and I never planned to be in Atlanta. I suppose we could point to an unrelated string of decisions that brought me and my family here. But that would be to ignore God. If God is God, then he is the author of my life. And if God is God, then he is the author of your life. Like a pilot charting the course and flying the plane, God is leading you powerfully, and he's leading you faithfully. And that's what I want you to see. God is bigger, and he is more powerful. He is smarter than you think. He's more careful with your life than you could ever possibly imagine. Your life is no accident. And if all you can think about right now are all the bad things in your life, just remember, your trials will not be wasted. Nothing in your life, nothing in your life has not been permitted by the tender care of a sovereign and a faithful God. 2019 may have been a particularly hard year for you. And I don't want in anything that I'm saying here, in any of my reflections on this amazing genealogy, I don't want in any way to make light of anything that you've endured. But think of this. Jeconiah must have been tempted to despair when he was chained up and taken captive and brought to Babylon. He had no reason to be hopeful. He had no reason to think that in Babylon it wouldn't be off with his head. But here we are, reading the story of Jeconiah and marveling at the sovereignty and faithfulness of God who preserved his life so that we would be able to draw a straight line from Jesus all the way to David. If our trials are so big, excuse me, if your trials are so big that they are crushing you, it's probably because your God is too small. The true God, the real God, is sovereign and he is faithful. Now, 1 year from now, 5 years from now, 15 years from now, 50 years from now, who knows how you will marvel at where God took you and what God's handiwork has done in your life. Just look at all those names. I'm not going to tell you really much about any of them, but look at all those names in this genealogy and realize that God had a plan for each and every one of them. So many of them, we have their stories in the Bible. Not all of them. Between the deportation to Babylon and Joseph, we don't really have a history, at least in the Bible, of those names. But for so many of them, we have their stories. Like God's hand was upon them. And that plan, their lives, culminated in the Christmas birth of Christ, Jesus, the Messiah. And so that's lesson number one. God is sovereign and he is faithful. And if the God that comes to your mind when you hear the word God is not sovereign and faithful, you just need to know that who's coming to your mind is not God. It's a figment of your own imagination. He is sovereign and he is faithful. And honestly, something as dry as a genealogy perhaps makes that point better than any other chapter in the Bible, with the exception of in the beginning, God. Right, that's number one. God is sovereign and he is faithful. Lesson number two, you are a sinner in need of grace. You are a sinner in need of grace. Now, the Bible, I want you to understand that the Bible is both a window and a mirror. The Bible is a window into the character of God. When you read the Bible, you are gazing through a window that gives you an unobstructed view of the glory and the grandeur of God, right? It's a window. You should think about that just in your own Bible reading. Like, I'm opening up the window of the Bible. I'm opening up the window because it's in this, through this window that I get to see God. As you wake up in the morning, I'm going to see God by looking through the window of His Word. The Bible is a window. The Bible is also a mirror. It's a window and a mirror. Right? The Bible doesn't merely show you God. The Bible shows you yourself. It shows you yourself. It shows you all the ways that you fall short. Right? It perfectly reveals your character. And it's not a pretty sight. The Bible is a real book. It's an honest book. It's a raw book. And in this genealogy, we are not merely to see who God is. We're supposed to see who we are, right? All of the Bible is both a window and a mirror. Every verse of the Bible is both a window and a mirror. Every passage, even long, dry genealogies, are both a window and a mirror. In this genealogy, we don't merely see whom Jesus is from, right? We don't just see who Jesus is from. We see who Jesus is for. Not just who He's from, but we see who He's for. Jesus is for sinners. That's what this genealogy is teaching us. Jesus has been sent because we are sinners. This genealogy makes that abundantly clear. So let's look in the mirror. Right? Matthew 1, verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah. They were twins by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And just because I want to say Aminadab, and Ram the father of Aminadab. All right, but I have nothing else to say about Aminadab, except that's just fun to say. Tamar, I know you want to say it too. Just take a moment, say it silently to yourself. Aminadab. Should I name my boy Aminadab? Tamar is the first woman mentioned in this genealogy. She's one of only four. Why is she mentioned? Now, Matthew says Tamar bore Perez and Zerah to Judah. Judah being one of Jacob's 12 sons. And in fact, Jacob prophesied that Judah would be the son from whom the kings of Israel would one day be born. Right, so the tribe of Judah, because of Jacob's prophecy, became the kingly tribe of Israel. All right, you probably knew that. Here's what you probably don't know, but I guarantee the first readers of this genealogy would have known what I'm about to tell you, because once I tell it to you, you'll never forget it. It's all found in Genesis 38. You don't need to turn there, but Tamar married Judah's son, Er. Er was a wicked man, and he died young. Er's brother, Onan, was supposed to marry Tamar. It was the kind, biblical, appropriate thing to do. If your brother died, you were to marry his widow and provide her children. Onan refused to do that. He also died. Now, at this point, Judah tells Tamar, his daughter-in-law, that he'll give her his youngest son, Shelah. Shelah, in English, sounds like a funny name for a boy, but that's his name, Shelah. But here's the thing. Tamar is going to have to wait for Shelah to grow up. That's a little weird, ancient world. Deal with it. She waits. Judah either forgot or more likely changed his mind. decided not to keep his word. All right, here's where it gets a little seedy. All right, I'm going to do my best to keep it in the PG category. Time goes by, but it's the Bible. Time goes by, and Judah, father-in-law to Tamar, Judah's wife dies. Tamar finds out where Judah will be walking. She disguises herself to look like a prostitute. She wears a veil so Judah won't know who she is. And when he passes by, Judah solicits her for, well, you know. Judah, the sad thing is, it appears that Tamar knew what Judah would have done. Just think about that for a moment. Judah offers to pay her a goat in exchange for you know what? It happens. Judah gets this woman, his daughter-in-law, pregnant. Now, but catch this. Before he leaves, she manages to get him to leave without his ID. He leaves his ID with her. So months later, when she approaches him, he cannot deny he's the father. And there you have it. The ancestor of Jesus Christ came from the union of a sexually immoral Judah with his, let's simply say, cunning daughter-in-law. Think about your past. The Bible is a mirror. Look at verse 6. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, isn't that interesting? Matthew doesn't use Bathsheba's name. He just calls her the wife of Uriah. I'm not going to replay that story. I mentioned it a few weeks ago when we thought about Jesus as the son of David. But do you see there what Matthew is doing? He's honoring Bathsheba. Right, long before the Me Too movement, the Bible outed men who abused their power. Yes, David genuinely repented. Yes, he kept his crown. We saw that a few weeks ago. But he will always be remembered as the king who had his way with a married woman, got her pregnant, and killed her husband in an attempt to cover it all up. Have you ever hidden your sin from someone else? The Bible is a mirror. Now, the two men whose lives are most closely tied, just wrap your mind around this for a moment, right? The two men whose lives are most closely tied with the kingship of Israel. Judah, the one who received the promise that from him the kings would rise. David, who's the only one identified here as the king. These are two men who will forever be remembered as sexual predators. We have a name for that. Sinners in need of grace. And that's why I say this genealogy isn't just here to show us the people Jesus came from. It's here to show us the people Jesus came for. Sinners like you and me. So think about Jesus. Jesus spent an unusual amount of time with outcasts in a Jewish religious society. And here's why. Jesus wanted to spend time with people who understood themselves to be sinful. Jesus wanted to spend time with people who understood themselves to be sinful. Jesus put it this way. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I came, Jesus said, not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, Jesus is not saying that there's really anyone righteous. That's not his point. His point is that there's so many people who go through the world thinking they're righteous, who thinking they don't need God. And Jesus said, I didn't come for them. I came for the people humble enough to know that they need me. The most dangerous place on the planet is not a war zone in Syria. It's not one of those abandoned minefields in Croatia. The most dangerous place on the planet is wherever you are when you deny or minimize your sin. I'm rarely hungry because I always eat. I'm just always eating. And I almost always eat before I'm hungry. As a pastor, I'm eating a lot of lunches, right? That's when you're off. The men here, I can meet you over lunch. And so I'm always eating. I rarely miss a meal, but on those rare occasions when I do miss a meal, well, I know it. I feel it. My body says, I'm hungry, feed me. And it's when I know I'm hungry that I long for food the most. It's when you know you're sinful that you most long for grace. Jesus did not come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners. So do you long for grace? This will only happen, this longing will only erupt in your life if you use the Bible as a mirror to show you your sin. And by the way, that will only happen if you first use the Bible as a window so you see the character of God and His holiness. Right? Go to the Word of God. Beg God to show you where you fall short. Do not expect you know yourself as well as you think you do. That is probably the strangest thing you'll hear me say all morning. Because I think even if you've been a Christian 50 years, it's difficult for you to believe that you don't see yourself accurately. But you don't. You do not see yourself accurately. Your mind has been corrupted by the fall. Sin is deceitful. We don't see ourselves the way we truly are. We need God's Spirit to open up our eyes to our sin, and we need people in our lives willing to exhort us to greater degrees of godliness so that we don't become blind to patterns of sin in our own lives, because the most dangerous place on the planet is wherever you are, when maybe even unknowingly, unwittingly, you are minimizing or denying your sin against a holy God. My friends, Judah and Tamar, David and Bathsheba, they aren't in the Bible to make it more interesting, though it does make it more interesting. They're in the Bible to be a mirror for us, to get us to look at our own hearts, so that we would see ourselves as sinners and long for the grace that only God can give. And that's why here at Mount Vernon Baptist Church, we encourage every member of the church to find someone they can personally and regularly and deliberately help grow in Christ-likeness. Because it's in the process of relationships like this, it's in the process of that kind of community that sin in our lives gets unearthed. It's in community that we best learn how to be honest with God and with one another about our past, and dare I say, about our present, and about our need for the grace of God. So, brothers and sisters at Mount Vernon in particular, would you please commit to finding someone, maybe a small group? As you, if you're a member of Mount Vernon, you know that I'm loath to say exactly how it has to be done because the Bible doesn't give us that kind of specificity. But would you commit in 2020, to finding someone, maybe a small group, where you can be personally and regularly and deliberately known, where you can be in a group that will help you grow in Christ-likeness. Now, in one sense, that's the church. That's why we exist as a church, to glorify God as we know one another, confessing our sins to one another, that we might grow in holiness. That glorifies God. Right? That's the role of the church, but I recognize the very real possibility of walking into a building like this and walking out unconvinced of your need to engage with another brother or sister. And because the Bible is such a beautiful window into the character of God, and because the Bible is such a perfect mirror into our own sin, I implore you to find other believers with whom you will roll up the sleeves of your heart and be known by them. Because what good are we as a church if we go through the motions of praying the Bible and reading the Bible and studying the Bible and going to church if our lives are not actually changed by the truths we're handling? We need others to help us in the process. Where were the men in Judah's life telling him to walk the other way? Where were the women in Tamar's life telling her, sister, that's not how you get back. Trust the Lord. Don't try to con your way into getting a son. We need the help of one another. Now, for some of you, you're thinking, Aaron, I've heard you say that before, and I know you have. And you're thinking, I don't know, Aaron, it's easy for you to say, Aaron, you know everybody in this room. You don't know how hard it is for me to find that kind of community. And I think you're wrong, actually. But if you feel like you are alone in your Christian discipleship, would you talk to me? Would you talk to another elder at Mount Vernon? We want to help you see yourself in the mirror of Scripture and to turn to Christ for help. We want to help you do that. And if you are, if I'm speaking to the one, two, or three, or four, or five, or six people say, I don't have that, and you want it, we can help there. Please reach out to us. If you're hearing me and you're saying, I don't have that and I don't want it, that's a bigger problem. Because the most dangerous place on the planet is wherever you are minimizing or denying your sin before a holy God. So this genealogy isn't just to show you who Jesus is from, it's here to show you who Jesus is for sinners in need of grace, okay? And that takes us to our third lesson. Jesus Christ is a new beginning. Jesus Christ is a new beginning. The Gospel of Matthew opens up with these very interesting words. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We're saying, well, that doesn't seem very interesting at all. Well, the word genealogy is actually Genesis. And so actually, verse 1 reads, if I could read it, kind of, not really translating it, but just sort of read it literally, it says, because Bible means book, this is how the verse reads. The Bible of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Now, it's quite possible that word Genesis there isn't referring merely to the genealogy of Matthew 1, 1 through 17. It could be referring to the entire birth story, right, at the beginning of Matthew. It could even be referring to the whole book. Verse 1 could be, in fact, an introduction to the entire book. Genesis is the first book of the Old Testament. It's about the beginning. It's the news of God's creation. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. It's also about the beginning, about a new beginning, a Genesis found only in Jesus. And if that's true, what a wonderful way to start the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, either way, wants us to see Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Jesus as the one who makes a new beginning possible for all who will humble themselves before him. Now, for some of you, the thought of a new beginning sounds very attractive right about now. Right? You may be at a point in your life where you'd like nothing more to think you can really begin afresh. Maybe you're thinking, well, how is this possible? I believe you say that Jesus is a great, great man, but can he really give me a new beginning? It sounds like a very churchy thing to say. Is it really possible? How can he change me? But to answer that question, I do need you to leave our passage just a little bit to go to verse 18 of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18, Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now it's clear, isn't it, that Jesus is more than merely the son of David? He's more than the son of Abraham. He is, in fact, the Son of God. Jesus is adopted. Joseph adopted Jesus because the power of God the Father placed God the Son in Mary's womb. Jesus, God the Son eternal, became Jesus, God the Son incarnate. And in his flesh, Jesus didn't live like Judah, right? He didn't live like David. He didn't live like any of the men in this family tree. Jesus lived a better life. Jesus lived a perfect life. Judah took his daughter-in-law. David married a married woman. But Jesus never looked lustfully at a woman. He never lied. Jesus never took what wasn't his. He never feared a man. He never puffed his chest out in pride. He never gave anyone a dirty look. Now, you wouldn't have been able to pick Jesus out of a crowd based on his appearance. He was an average-looking Jewish man, perhaps even a little bit homely. But if you spent time with Jesus, you could tell that he wasn't like any man that you'd ever met. And that's what makes the end of Jesus' life so tragic. Jesus is the one man who didn't deserve to die. Jesus is the one man who lived a perfect life. Yet he did die, and not just any death. He died the death of a criminal. He died on a cross. And his death wasn't any death. Because he's the Son of God incarnate, he could really die. He was really man. And because he's God, he could really die for sinners like you and me. And thankfully, he didn't stay dead. He rose to walk in newness of life. So here's the promise of our sovereign and faithful God. If you put your faith in Christ, if you follow him, if you give up your sin and trust in his death and in his resurrection, you will have a new beginning, right? You will have a Genesis in your life. My friends, January is just the beginning of a new month. Jesus, unless Jesus comes back in 2020, I guarantee 2020 will look an awful lot like 2019. Hate to disappoint you, but probably the case. But Jesus is more than a new month. Jesus is a new beginning. If you want to change, don't make 1,000 resolutions. Make one. Jesus, I'm going to follow you with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, because you are God and I am not. Because you died on the cross for my sins, and frankly, Jesus, I just sin. And what if you've done that? What if you've done your best to put your faith in Christ? What if he is your Lord? What now? Well, as you enter this Christmas week, your mind undoubtedly focused on buying presents, getting ready for dinner. But what should you do? Listen to Jesus, who said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That is a promise not just for the seeker. That is a promise for all of us. I will give you rest. There is a kind of rest that is different than putting down a pen or putting down a stack of papers or putting down a shovel. It's a spiritual rest that's available to everyone. It's the kind of rest that comes from entrusting all of your problems to Christ, right? It's about recognizing that God is sovereign over every worry and every care and every disappointment and every regret. It's about dying to the thought that you can earn your way to heaven. It's about dying to the thought that what matters most is what people think of you. It's about dying to the thought that you're only as good as your job or your wealth or your family or your stage in life. And Jesus says, come to me. Like, come to me and I'm going to give you rest. Again, he's not just speaking to the seeker. He's speaking to the disciple. Come to me and I will give you rest. So why don't you go? Right? Members of Mount Vernon Baptist Church, why don't you go and find rest in Christ? What's keeping you from going with like a full throttle, like going to Jesus? Maybe it's the guilt of sin. Maybe it's the burden of regret. Maybe it's the sting of bitterness, something you're holding on to from this past year, right? Maybe it's the sadness of unmet expectations, a marriage that isn't what you thought it would be, a job that isn't what you thought it would be, a life that you didn't sign up for, maybe even a church that isn't what exactly you thought it would be. What's keeping you from coming to Jesus? He's the giver of rest, not me. Maybe it's indifference. Maybe indifference is blinding you to what really matters. Whatever it is, know this, Jesus is the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of God. He's the Christ, the king who wears a crown of thorns. And he can do for you what no one else can do for you, which you can't even do for yourself. He can forgive your sins, and he can give you rest. Let's go to him. Dear gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we take the words of God the Son incarnate to be true, that he is the source of everlasting rest. And we live in a world that is busy. We live in a world where we are trying to accomplish something with our lives. And Father, we don't want to stop trying. We don't want to stop working. We don't want to stop seeking to make the most of ourselves and providing for our families and providing for our community. But Father, we confess that it is difficult for us to rest. It's difficult for all of us to rest. It's difficult for us to pull back and lean into Christ and find the spiritual rest that he so richly promises. But we pray that we would, recognizing who he is, the holy, the perfect, the righteous Son of God, recognizing his death is our only hope, recognizing that by the power of his resurrection, we too may walk in newness of life, recognizing that all that is true, we pray for rest. And Father, we pray for anyone who might have come to Mount Vernon Baptist Church this morning who's never really even known the kind of rest that I'm talking about, the kind of rest that Jesus, the Christ, can provide. Father, would you cut that man or woman to his heart? Would you help her to see that Christ and Christ alone can save, and regardless of all the ridicule that may follow from putting one's faith in him, it is so worth it, because there is no rest sweeter or deeper, more nourishing, more satisfying than the rest that Christ alone can bring. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his birth. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his resurrection. And now we pray for your help to follow him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.